Well, I trust that the hymn that we have been singing will be realized in the hearts of all and many, perhaps anew this night. They're beautiful words, aren't they? O Lamb of God, I come. It has a double sense to it. There is, O Lamb of God, I come. In that moment when you see the value of the gospel and you believe it. And there is also that final, O Lamb of God, I come. And I think perhaps if you let that phrase rest in your minds and then allow it to cushion, as it were, the sermon or the message that I have for you, I think that they will help each other, because there is a close connection in what I have to say tonight with that hymn as well. Now, my text is in the reading that I had at the beginning of the service, and that is in the second epistle of Peter. The second epistle of Peter, and the first chapter, and verse 16. 2 Peter 1:16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Or, to put it very simply, if you like, we haven't believed fairy stories. We haven't just devised imaginary tales when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, in this first chapter, as indeed as in the two epistles written by the Apostle Peter, there are phrases that run through. Phrases like this. One is precious promises. The word corruptible and incorruptible appear frequently in both epistles. There are many like that, and there are some I shall touch on tonight. I don't know if you notice one word that was said three times in this chapter. And if we had a little test here tonight, I wonder how many of you would have noticed this particular word. And really, I helped as well, that every time I came to it, I emphasize it. And so if you notice that emphasis, then perhaps you may remember. But I'm not going to ask you or embarrass any of you by suddenly jumping on somebody and asking them to say which word that is. I'll give you a clue. What day is it today? We call it Remembrance Sunday, don't we? It's a Sunday that we set aside to remember those who died in two world wars. But I think as Christians that we set it aside not only for those who died in two world wars, but we also consider the sufferings in all wars all over the world. And we think of the suffering of the innocent. I'm sure that in any Christian's mind, there is a broader view as well in Remembrance Sunday when we consider these things. Well, what are we remembering? Well, we are asked to remember once a year those who suffered and those who died. And in a sense, we can say, and rightly, that they died in our place. In one way, we can say that, on one level that we can. And so, because our memories are so short, other than those who lost loved ones in their own families, we very, very soon forget. This is a frightening thing, that even in the wars that we are involved with as peoples, that we very soon give 5, 10 years, 15, 20, and a generation arises that regards that war as something in a history book. And we can have the two feelings here tonight in this church. There are those who have been born since the last war, and as far as they are concerned, it is another item, really, in a history book. But there are many of us here who remember that war, and some who remember two great wars, and it has more meaning to them. Yet it is soon forgotten. These things become vague in our memories. And so, in order that we might not forget, the government of the country asked that we might remember. And then once every year, near to November the 11th, the Sunday nearest to it, we have 2 minutes out of the many minutes of our lives, and we remember those who are deprived of living, deprived of going on as we have gone on to live. And we remember them. Now that word remembrance, there is something very wonderful about it. We are remembering those today, especially those who have suffered violence in the ravages of war and in the terrible and the frightening days that you and I are living in. Peter also, the apostle here, desires that they might remember. At this time, it isn't any war between one local country, if you like, with another country, but it's rather the involvement with another great war. We call it the War of the Lamb. And by that we mean the war of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The fight of unbelief and faith. And the battle it is for a man or a woman to come from darkness and from unbelief to a knowledge and to a faith in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Just thinking of one verse of the hymn that we sang, "Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without." And then it's wonderful to be able to add, "O Lamb of God, I come." We are asked in this particular chapter, in this epistle, to remember the gospel, to remember these great things. Well, what are these great things? They are the things that relate to eternal life. You'll see it in the chapter, I'll come to it in a moment. To eternal life. And not only to eternal life, but also to godliness. These are the twin barrels, if you like, that are in this first chapter here. Eternal life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and to godliness. And I'm sure that the fact that we are here this night, that we all, to a greater or a lesser degree, have a great concern for these things. We are living in frightening days. And not only from the point of view of the eternal destiny of our immortal souls and of those whom we know at work and wherever we move about in our particular lives, but also the disorder of our lives and the lives of men and women today. Did you notice that hymn we sang, the second hymn tonight? And one, you find this happening sometimes when a line that you've sung many, many times before suddenly stands out. And for me tonight, as we were singing hymn 95, I think it was, the two lines that came out very clearly to me, "And let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace." Very wonderful words, aren't they? "And let our ordered lives..." Well, this is a miracle in a day of disorder and disarray, in a day of confusion that you and I are living in. Let's put it like this, if you like, not meaning to be unkind to any denomination or to any major nominal church, that these two views were expressed in the last few weeks, and I think I can bring them to illustrate what I mean. The confusing days that we are living in. The Archbishop of Canterbury, I am sure well motivated from his heart, made an appeal to the nation. And that appeal was in this way, that there should be a return to honour and to integrity and to the things that matter and count, and that men should lay aside their greed and become less selfish. Something like that, or to that end, was the appeal of the Archbishop. And one could not criticise such an appeal, because I felt it was an honest man making an honest appeal. One wonders what kind of effect it can have in such a ghastly and terrible age that we are living in. But you felt that here was a man stating that he desired good things. Things that have disappeared. Ordered lives, decency and integrity and honour and purity and truth, that he desired the return of these things. Then in that very same denomination, there was another bishop who raised his voice. And he said something like this. He criticised his own leader and said that he did not agree with him and that he blamed the social disorder not upon the greed and the sin in man's hearts, but rather upon the social system and the successive governments of our own land. And he made this statement that if the communist ideology were accepted by our government, that they would soon mop up all the indecencies and all the ugliness and all the vileness and corruption and perversion of our age. Agreed? You may be surprised. Yes, I agree that when the communist regime takes over, they do that. There is a great brushing away of that which is ugly and sinful and horrible and immoral, but they merely brush it under a political carpet, but they do not take the dust away. It's very much like that lazy housewife who, when she has brushed the floor, instead of getting then a shovel and taking the dust into the dustbin, she looks around quickly and sees if anybody's watching and brushes it under the carpet. The dirt is still there. And that is something that that pathetic little bishop didn't realize, that the dirt is in man's hearts. And unless it is moved from there, then we will never have ordered lives that confess the beauty of thy peace. I do not wish my comments to sound unkind. I'm merely using them to illustrate the point that I have here. Now, what is this particular remembrance here? Those of you who have Bibles with you, perhaps you'd like to look with me. Now, in verse 12, wherefore, this is the Apostle Peter speaking, remember, to a church that has been severely persecuted. Wherefore, I will not be negligent, I won't neglect, I won't forget. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Now, what is this? I will always remind you of these things that pertain to life and godliness. I will always do this, that you might be refreshed in your memories of the present truth. Not something vague and in the distance, but of the present truth. Then in verse 13, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, that is in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. I'll keep on and on. Whilst there is life in this frame of mine, while there is breath in this body, I will stir you up to remember what? These things that pertain to life and to godliness. Then in verse 15, we have these words. Moreover, I will endeavor that he may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. That is, when I am dead and gone, when I am buried and my life, as far as you're concerned, is finished, I want these things always to be in your remembrance. What are they? The things that pertain to life and godliness. Notice how balanced the apostle is here. I don't want you, please will you remember me? Please don't forget me. Please will you raise some great memorial after me that I will always be remembered and that men might not forget me? Not at all, he says. When my decease comes, when I die, when the end of my little life comes, I want you to remember these things that pertain to life and to godliness. This is the most important thing. Peter said, not me, not my name, not my reputation, but the message that God gave me to give you. These things, remember. There's one Welsh hymn that puts it like this. Pen Calvaria, nad aeth hwnnw byth o'n cof. Calvary's hill, may that never be erased from my memory. May that be true here tonight amongst the congregation that is here. Let us not be neglectful. Let us not be forgetful. But let us always remember these things that pertain to life and to godliness. Now, that's the area, that's the kind of background we have to this particular chapter here tonight. Now, let's look at the verse that I have as a text. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesties. He's saying, we are no fools. Peter saying, I'm no fool. I may be only a fisherman, but I never was a fool. Paul would say the same thing, that I am willing to be a fool for the sake of Jesus Christ, but I am no fool, and I am not a liar. These things are true, and I desire that you remember these things. Now, firstly then, the task of the gospel. What is it all about? Now, there's another little phrase here. A little phrase, these things. There's remember there. These things, all things, the things that pertain to life and godliness. Let me take you along another little journey now, another thread, if you like, along this lovely chapter that we have. In verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, here now is the task of the gospel. The all things here gives the key to all the other little phrases in this particular chapter. There are many more other than the ones that I've quoted to the all things there. What is this? He is saying, I'm telling you this, that we have given you divine power. I've given you all things that are related to these two important things. Now, what are they? And they are repeated. Here they are again. All things that relate to life. And the life here is everlasting life. All things that are related to godliness. And godliness means an ordered, decent, God-fearing life. It means that. So what is he saying? In the gospel, there is everything you need regarding being sure of heaven, life eternal, life abundant. In the gospel, there is everything you need regarding every detail in the outworking in every part of your life, in godliness and obedience in the way of God. All things pertaining to life and godliness. Then he repeats it and says that through the knowledge of God, he has called us to faith. And here are the two again. If you're a Christian, you are called to glory and you are called to virtue. It's a repeat again. It's a kind, if you like, in the Old Testament, of Hebrew poetry, where you have rather rhyming in concept and thought rather than in sound. So we have godliness and glory. We have life and glory and godliness and virtue. See how beautiful it is. I have provided all things in the gospel for everlasting life and for glory in heaven. I have provided in the gospel all things regarding godliness in your life on earth and virtue in your behavior. All that in the gospel. And really, that is what the gospel is about. There are many historical accounts here. There are many poetry books in the Bible. There are many prophetic books here. But when you take them all together, the main theme of the Bible is this. This book tells me how to live and how to die. I'm remembering one little Welsh hymn we had as children about the Bible, which said, here is God's dear Bible. Here is God's right-hand gift. Here in this book is a way to life itself. Here is a way in this book that teaches me how to die. Now that's what it's doing. How to live and how to die. Do you know how? To die? You'll die in any case. Do you know how to live? You'll live in any case. But we are asking this, to live an ordered life and to die in eternal life itself, so that death itself is merely a gateway to heaven. Then do you know how to live and how to die? All things are given to us that pertain to life and godliness and glory and virtue. Then in verse 9 it said again, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. He's in a terrible condition. A person who neglects these things, he's behaving like a blind man. And he's doing really a very bad and a very poor thing. He who knows the glory and the things of the glory of God. How can he ever neglect or be neglectful of the things of God? Then in verse 10 it comes again. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. If you want to be sure that you are the Lord, then do these things. See that you have believed in him and have everlasting life. See that your life is ordered and godly. And if you do these things, then you are establishing yourself in the things of God. You are making your calling and your election sure. These things. Then again in verse 12. But to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. The more you remind yourself, Sabbath by Sabbath, and day by day, of these things, you are established in the grace of God. You stand upon redemption ground, and when all around my soul gives way, you'll find that still you are held secure and steadfast and sure, because these things are established in your hearts. Then, when we consider all that, we can see that these things are worth taking notice of. How to live and how to die. In the end, they are the two most important things that a person needs to know. It's what Cardiff needs to know today. It's what Wales needs to know and Britain needs to know. And this present world that we live in, it needs to know how to live and how to die. And let us not forget, let us always remember these things. That's the task of the gospel. Now, how is it achieved? Now, the next thought I have for you is this, the triumph of the gospel. My text, listen to it again. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two words. They are all now, we're going into those words, these things. Or if you like, going right into that word, what I am to remember. What have I got to remember? These things. What are these things? And here it is now, is as if now we are taking the wrapping off. The first wrapping off is remembrance. So we take that wrapping away. Then there is another wrapping there, and it says, these things. So we take that wrapping away and say, well, what are these things? Here they are, the coming, the power, and the coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So now we get to the very heart of the gospel, what these things are and what we have to remember. So, if you are seeking God now, tonight, if deep in your heart you want to know him, here is a vital part of the message that you need to listen to. Yet I know and you know that listening to the words alone is not enough. And yet if with all your heart you listen, and in the power of the Spirit the eyes of your understanding are enlightened, then these things will become the most important things in your life, and things will change into a person, and that person will be our Saviour. We say things because they are truths related to him, things that are true about him. Now let's look at the chapter again and what it has to say. This time there is another word that runs through the two epistles, but I'm not going to follow this, but only just a little. Look at verse 4 with me. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, that is, by these things, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Let's pause there. Think now. That we who are here tonight, and I trust a greater and a bigger congregation one day, in many, many places, that we might be partakers of the divine nature, that God may dwell in us by faith, that we shall be a special people, and although we shall still live in this body and this life, people will be amazed by the way that we overcome our difficulties and are given help in our sorrows. You see, for a man who has no faith, everything collapses at death. And you can understand why he breaks his heart. But for the man who has faith, then he knows that one day that faith shall be changed into sight. Now then, look at the rest of this verse. That ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What is in the world? Lust, greed. The Archbishop is quite right. Lust, greed, sin in man's heart, treachery, scheming, cunning, being calculated. All these things are in the hearts of men and women. We find it easier to attribute evil to men and women than we do to attribute good. It is easier for us to gossip than it is for us to praise people. This is our very nature. It is deep in our hearts. Is there any escape? The Bible calls it corruption. Now, you know what corruption is? Corruption is something that is ruined, spoiled, is decayed, it defiles. And what should we say about that? It means that every person in this world is corrupt, however nice he may be. He's got a corrupt mind. He can dwell on unworthy things. He has a corrupt heart. His desires can be very unclean. He has a corrupt life too, and has done many things that have merely manifested what he's like. And some are very successful in putting a very big smokescreen and saying that they are very good, this, that, and the other. But sooner or later, the corrupt nature of their heart will manifest itself. The Bible teaching is this, that we are corrupt. Well, now then, we are told that naught that defileth shall ever enter heaven. That's our problem. Where's the answer? There are answers in the second epistle, but I'm deliberately going to the first epistle because the words marry so well there. And in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 18, we have these words. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now what have we here? Here am I, put my place now, the place of an unbeliever. Here am I, corrupt in mind, heart, thought, deed. Maybe able to cover it with a covering of religion even, of pious platitudes, even evangelical platitudes. But yet in my heart there is corruption, greed, ambition, all of it. There it is. And in my heart knowing that that inheritance in heaven is not mine. And that in verse 4 itself, it says this, that you have escaped the corruption that is in the world. How can we escape something that is in us and around and about us? How can we escape? It must be something so wonderful and powerful, because it seems an impossible thing for us ever to be released from the corruption that we are in. It clings to us. It's part of us. It's in us and it's without us. And we're full of fears and doubts, all these things. He redeems. Now the word redeem means to gain at great cost. Now pawn shops are becoming fashionable again. There was a time that if I mentioned a pawn shop, that most young people wouldn't know what I was talking about. But everybody about my age and older know full well what a pawn shop is. When you were absolutely stony broke, when you hadn't got anything at all, and a bill came, and you had to pay, and you'd get no help from anyone, because everyone else was as poor as you were. So what we older people often had to do, we had to look for something of some value in the house and take it to the pawn shop. And there we'd say if it was, perhaps it would be a watch or a necklace of great value in the family. Not, I mean, of immense value now, but of value for ordinary poor people. And there they'd take perhaps their gold chain, whatever it was, and the gentleman would give £10. And you had £10. But if you came back with 12 before the end of the week, you could redeem it. But after that, you'd had it. It was on the open market. Many of us remember with sorrow the meaning of the pawn shop. We have been living in days of affluence for a long time, and the word pawn shop has had no meaning. But pawn shops are opening again. And it's the same story again. This time, when people have bought expensive hi-fi things, whatever it may be, and they go now with their expensive electric equipment, whatever it may be, and then they go this time to the pawn shop and say, I need to meet this. It's the same story all over again when there is a squeeze upon the economy in the ordinary purse of men and women. And then you are given a certain amount of time. You have to pay more, but to redeem means to get back at a greater cost. What you put there, that is its meaning. That's why the word redemption is fuller than the word salvation. You'll often have a lax evangelical or a semi-modernist, there's very little difference between them. They'll use the word salvation, but seldom will they use the word redemption. Shall I tell you why? Because they do not want to mention the blood. Because that's the cost of redeeming. That is its cost. There are not many places today, even though there is an evangelical awakening, there are not many places today that will mention the price he paid. They'll mention his cross, but they run away from his blood. Now, I am saying this, that to mention the blood of Christ as words in a service or at any time is a powerful thing in the hands of our God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what exactly do we mean? I am redeemed, says the believer. Pretend now you're a little gold chain and you find yourself back in the family that you belong to. The right family, not the wrong family. And that little gold chain is able to rattle away and say, I am very happy. I am on my master's chest. I am redeemed. Who redeemed you? The master did. At great cost. Far more than I was worth. At a greater price than I was worth. Redemption is this. But with a precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What is the meaning of this? John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What is being said here? Let the Old Testament crowd into your mind. But even if it doesn't, let me give you the picture. The Old Testament picture of a lamb. They bring a lamb to the chief priest. And there they would confess their sins. And the high priest or the chief priest would put his hand on the nape or the neck of this little lamb. And they'd get as perfect a lamb as they could. And the guilt and the sin was transferred to that poor creature. And that creature was killed. And his blood was shed, and the high priest would take his blood into the holiest of all in the temple. And there was the Ark of the Covenant. There were the Ten Commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Spelt out in the full Ten Commandments. Then the golden lid covering the Ark. And this lid representing the life of Christ, fulfilling the law of God. And the blood of the Lamb representing the penalty of Christ on Calvary, a punishment for you and for me who broke the law of God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, what are we saying here? How am I redeemed? Silver? No. Gold? No. Well, what about conversation? Though we've always worshipped like this, the way my father saw me? No. Tradition come down from our fathers, the way we've always done things, from grandfather, grandparent, and so on? No, not any of those. But by the precious blood of Christ, what is he like? As of a lamb, without blemish, and without spots. Listen to that hymn again. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst bid me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, meaning I can't get rid of it on myself, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, all things, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because I promise, I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, of that free love, the breadth and length and depth and height to prove, here for a season and then above. Here's a second meaning. Here for a season and then above. O Lamb of God, I come. What am I saying? This is what I am saying. That there is no forgiveness for sins unless you come to him. Let me correct it. Just to come to him is not enough. But to come to him as Lamb of God, as the one who shed his blood on Calvary, to come to him not only for comfort, he'll give you that. Not only for strength, he'll give you that. But we are fools indeed if we merely draw from the resources of his grace to receive merely some kind of emergency treatment for a day or a week of trouble that we're in. Here, we can miss it all. If we do not see, I come to thee as Lamb of God. Cleanse me, forgive me of my sin. O Lamb of God, I come. The same first epistle says that when this has taken place, that you enter an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Or verse 12 in this chapter. For so an entrance shall be ministered. It's very lovely. I'll take you by the arm. I'll fuss around you a little. And so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the triumph for the gospel. His task is to talk of things pertaining to life and glory, to godliness and virtue. The thing itself is what Jesus Christ has done for us on Calvary. They're not only words, they are words with power. That's why Peter is able to say, I stand aside, I remind you, I don't neglect. And when I die, he doesn't say in a pathetic way, oh, poor little me, before long I'm going to die. He's not going to expect everyone to make a terrible fuss. We all die eventually anyway. So what does he say? When I'm gone, remember this, the gospel, these things, this inheritance, this truth, this Saviour, the power and the coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then briefly to close, the truth of the gospel. Do you believe it's true? If we really did, wouldn't we be much more different, many of us? For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. What he's saying is this: I'm not a dishonest man. We haven't followed fairy stories. We haven't made up lies. We haven't written these intricate letters and been in league with one another so that they correspond and crisscross in every kind of way that you can think of. We haven't put our heads together and say we are going to deceive generation after generation to come. In any case, what for? We have not followed cunningly devised fables. What have we done then? We have told you about the coming, the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see what he says. You know I was there. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 in chapter 1. For he received from God, that's Jesus Christ, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. That's your picture of heaven. The excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I was there. There were some of us there in the Mount of Transfiguration. And I know it's true. I know with all my heart it's true. I failed him, I've let him down, but this I've always known is true. Well, what is true? I was there. Now he chooses here to show how God vindicated him even before the resurrection. Now, that when he lived this wonderful life of justifying and fulfilling the law of God, when he did that, he said there was a time when he went apart on this mount and we went so far and then he went further. It was wonderful, it was great. And then from the excellence of glory, from heaven itself, from the inheritance incorruptible, indefiled, that fadeth not away. What happened? A voice came, the Father's voice. And what did he say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I tell you, I was there. Peter says it's true. These things are true. Remember these things more than you may remember me, as just big Peter as I may be. I am little Peter. These things are true. I know because I witness them for myself. Then he goes to say something very interesting in verse 19. All right then. If you don't believe me, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. What he said. Now listen, I'm sure that the Jews particularly had in mind here. Now listen, he said, the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these prophets of the Old Testament, what do they point to? He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And a myriad other verses as well that point to that great coming in power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Take heed of the more sure word of prophecy, the inspired, infallible word of God. If you do not accept my word, for it's a Peter, then the more sure word of prophecy. What's it like? like a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What about these prophecies? Look at verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What is he saying? Those men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Can you not see that what they said was fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Can you not understand that all they said, these things are true? If you will not believe my testimony, says the apostle, then you have the more sure word of prophecy. These things. There you are. What will you do with these things? Will you go home tonight and say they are cunningly devised fables? They're very sincere people, but they're deluded. I'm no fool. I'm not terribly clever, but I'm no fool. There are many believers here, of every kind of person here. They're no fools. And not only here, but scattered throughout the world, there are congregations of like belief. We are no fools. But don't just believe because of our sake, but because of the infallibility and the inspiration of this word of God as it is preached, not only as it's coming, but in power of the Holy Spirit as well. And believe these things that teach you how to live, that your ordered life may confess the beauty of his peace, and teach you how to die, your sins forgiven, and peace with God, and an entrance ministered unto you. He will first surround you. He will surround you with his love and care. He'll wipe the tears away, and he will minister these things, that so an entrance shall be made for you into his everlasting kingdom. There is nothing else that can compare. I know there are many interesting subjects, many interesting things in this world, but there is nothing that can be compared with this. And there is no more important moment in the life of any individual than that moment when you stand on the brink of Jordan. What then? When you tread, when I tread the brink of Jordan, and you're able to say to God, bid my anxious fears subside. Why? Because this is true. Death of death. Jesus Christ has destroyed it. Death of death and hell's destruction. Land me safe on Canaan's side. These things, remember, these things cherish, and you and I shall be heirs of glory. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us. Grant us thy grace and grace to believe, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.